Brothers and sisters, I ask you to go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 3, continuing on in our study through this gospel. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 20 today, picking up where we left off last week. That's verses 15 through 20 in Luke chapter 3. This is God's word to us today as He speaks to us. So we just pray, oh Lord, speak to us. But so as we read, be praying. As Lord, as it's the word's being preached, be praying. Lord, speak to me. Lord's word is always living and active. And whenever it's being read, whenever it's being proclaimed, it is God is speaking here and now. Beginning in verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations also, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, first, again, just being reminded this morning earlier in Sunday school what a privilege it is that we get to call you Father. Lord, how can we who are sinners be the child of the Holy God? It's only through Christ. Only through the grace that's come to us that you would put us into Christ and that we might be seen as He is seen, as holy. That you have given us this new life in Him. So, Father, we praise you for this truth. And now, Lord, we want to come before you as your people to worship you, to give you glory and honor. That's why we gather. I pray that's the motive of our heart, to come every week to give you what you're due and to encourage one another and build one another up, be built up through your word and the Spirit. We even sang that this morning. This is how you build your church, through the word and the power of your Spirit. And so we come and ask you, Lord, to build your church today, that you would come with the power of your Spirit in the proclamation of this word, and you would cause it to be effective in us. That is, we would hear it and we would receive it. We'd be humble and take in what you want us to know and understand wherever we're at, whatever our circumstances. You know what we need. Speak to us, Lord, ever so gently and in the way we need it. But Lord, it's effective when we hear it, not only understand it and agree with it, but then it changes how we live. It transforms our mind. It renews it. So we know, oh, now this is the truth. This is the truth I need to live by and how then I should now go forth. So bear fruit, Lord, in our life, that we would be careful how we listen. We would listen and then aim to take it in and it would bear fruit because we would live our life by this truth. So build your church in that way, Lord. May your Spirit come and cause it to bear fruit in us so you would get glory. If we're living it out, you are the one who's seen in us as we speak, as we even sang of that. So, Father, I pray you speak in this way to us. And, oh, Lord, I also pray here you would come in the by the power of your Spirit and you would bring life to those who don't know you, Lord. They've never walked with you. They don't know you as Father yet. They're distant. You're a God who's far away, and you're a God who many things, I'm sure, but you're not Abba, Father. So I pray, Lord, you would come by grace. No, like we didn't deserve it, and they don't. But, oh, Lord, you're a God who saves, and we praise you for that. Would you come and have mercy and cause faith in the hearts of those who have never followed you before? Give them faith in Jesus and save them, Father. Bear fruit for your name, for your glory. Build your church. Build your church, Father. Prepare us, Lord. Prepare us for whatever lies ahead of us that are yours. As we see by example today, you can call us to hard things, but you're worth it. Bear fruit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I have been pointing to several times the fact that the Gospels, all four of them, the main content of them, Luke's included, it's all about Jesus and what he did when he was on earth, his public ministry, right? From the time he made himself publicly known, 3 years later he laid down his life at the cross as the sacrifice that would make atonement for the sins of his people. That's the main content. But as we've seen the last couple of weeks, right, we've had to look at something else first. We had to look at the public ministry, not of Jesus, but the public ministry of the one who had come before Jesus, the forerunner. Of course, we're talking about John the Baptist. And as we've been looking at this description that Luke's given us of John the Baptist and his ministry, we've been learning a lot of things. Things like we saw last week, the importance of true repentance. The importance of truth. Because people can come with a shallow, false, or a hypocritical repentance. Right? It's important that we call believers in the gospel to true repentance, right? True repentance, and then warn that if there is true repentance, there ought to be fruit that correspond to that, right? Just as John did. Now, as we turn to our passage for today, what we're going to see is we're going to come to the end of John the Baptist's public ministry, the end of the description that Luke gives for us, right? As this is the last passage. So he'll be mentioned in Luke and in the rest of the gospel, but this is the last passage that will have an actual description of his ministry as it was going on publicly. And what I hope you'll see is, even though this is the last one, the last passage of John the Baptist's ministry, doesn't mean we've not got a lot to learn from it. Oh, we do. We do. As we look here at this last part in this description, I think we can learn a lot from John the Baptist's ministry, his description given it to us here by Luke. And specifically, I think we can learn a lot about his preaching ministry, because that's what we've got revealed to us here. John and what it looks like to preach the gospel. Now, all of it falls into that context, but here he's really getting to the end of it right before verse 18. You know, we'll see. This is what it looks like to preach the gospel. This is what John looked like when John preached the gospel. So we have a lot that I think we can learn about that. How so? Well, as we look at this, I think we can see no less than three aspects of John's preaching that are revealed to us. And three aspects, again, that are involved with gospel preaching. And so if this is what's revealed in John's ministry, I think it'd be good for us all to learn and understand this is what you should see in any gospel preaching ministry, so to speak. If John was the greatest man, according to Jesus, that had ever lived up to that point, and we see him here as the one who was chosen as the very forerunner of Christ that would preach the gospel before him, I think it would be wise to learn from what he has given us and lived out here in the Gospels. So what do you see here? What do we see? Three aspects of John's preaching ministry, right? Now, just understand this when I say this. This is not every aspect you're going to see in gospel preaching ministry, right? This is not exhaustive. But here's three aspects that you see revealed in his that ought to at least be there in some form or fashion. So what are they? Well, the first one is this. As you see, John points to and exalts Christ alone, right? John points to and exalts Christ alone in his ministry. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. You know, beginning there in verse 15, what do we see? Well, we see another of the results of John's ministry. And one of the results of John's ministry is that people actually began to consider whether or not John himself was the promised Messiah. That's what's going on here. You see that they were wondering, is it John, are you the promised one? This is understandable, actually, if you think about it, that they would do this. Because, the true Israelites always were looking for and expectant of the Messiah. That was their promised salvation. So that was their hope. They were fixed on it. They were looking for it. Right? Remember Simeon? Yeah. We're looking for the Messiah. Well, actually, in this time in history, I think the people were even in a more heightened expectation period because they could just tell from the prophetical timetable in the scriptures they had been given, he ought to be coming. It looks like the time, right? And so they were in a heightened expectant stage. But then you combine that with John suddenly coming on the scene in the middle of that. They were highly expectant before John came, and then he came. What was the condition when John came? Remember, 400 years, no prophecy. 400 years. So they're expecting, but we're not hearing. Where are you, God? Then John shows up, and he begins to speak the word of God that had come to him. And so they're, look, John, well, could it be you? And combine that with his ministry. It was obviously a ministry of power. It was obviously a ministry where he spoke with divine authority. He was even commanding people to come and do something they hadn't done before. Be baptized. Where'd that come from, John? Right? And then combine that with his life. It was holy. It was strict. It was humble. And they're like, could this be? You know, he doesn't look like what we would think, the majesty and the grandeur we think, but maybe he's going to throw this disguise off at any moment. And it could be you, John. So they began, as it says, to consider this within themselves. Could he be? And I think it wasn't just within themselves. They probably had discussions, right? If this is real, you're going to start talking about it with each other. And so they're considering with each other most likely. And they asked him, John, are you the Messiah? That's why he answered them, right? As it says there in verse 16. Now here's a side note. As I think about this, I think you see here one of the ways. We've been talking a lot about John's ministry was what? A preparatory ministry. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. I think this is one of the ways that you see John preparing the way for the Messiah. What do I mean? John, right, in his ministry caused the people to consider the Messiah in a way or at all in when they otherwise wouldn't have. You see that? Because John was coming in the Word of God with power, he was called, are you the Messiah? They started looking for the Messiah. Even though they were misguided and they were thinking, could it be you? They were considering the Messiah, which is a wonderful thing, right? Which would prepare the way for when the Messiah truly did come. As Matthew Henry said, that which puts people upon considering reasoning within themselves about Christ prepares the way for Christ. And that's so true. And I would just want us to think, I had to think about that in light of my own life, my own ministry, and I would ask us all as believers, we should consider that. And like, and in what way, maybe would the Lord, if I'm honoring Him and following Him rightly, would He use me to prepare the way for Christ and others, right? Not that we would ever minister in such a way people would go, are you Jesus, right? Because He's come and gone. No. But just to consider Christ in it when otherwise they would not. In my conversation, in my proclamation, my testimony, in my life, how do I cause people to consider Jesus when otherwise they wouldn't be considering Him at all? Because I want you to know, I think so many people walk throughout their life a day and week, a month, and they never consider Jesus at all. And so if we can come and actually get them to begin to reason about Jesus in the right way, then we've, in a way, helped prepare the way for Christ. Now, the effectiveness of that is, of course, dependent on God, who's God sovereignly working on, but we don't know that, so we don't consider that in a moment. We just go and we help to cause people to consider Jesus when they would not. You know, there's one ministry I think they think we make Jesus unavoidable. That's what I'm talking about, right? Whether they go out and proclaim Jesus so they can't avoid thinking about Him. Anything that causes people to consider Christ is, in a way, helps prepare others for Christ. So how are you used in that way? You know, do you cause people to consider Jesus as you go? I think it's important. John sure did. Now, back to the text. What did John do, though, when they came to him and said, are you the Messiah? Well, John wanted them, it should be clear, did John want them to consider him the Messiah at all? Absolutely. He wanted no pretense of that thought, right? Because he wants them not to mistake him for the Messiah. Why? Because he wants people to know the Messiah, not him. And he knows there's no value in thinking he's the Messiah. So he does the only right thing, and he exalts Christ and lowers himself. Do you see that? He points to Christ by exalting him, magnifying him, and then lowering himself at the same time. This shouldn't surprise us about John. This is what he said. What should happen with Jesus? He said, Jesus, when asked him about all these others are baptizing, they're getting all the attention. He said, Jesus must what? Increase, and I must decrease. This is John's philosophy of ministry, it looked like. And this is what he does here. He increases Jesus. He magnifies him. He points to him. And he humbles himself and lowers himself, right? Well, how does he do that? Well, again, he compares himself with the true Messiah, the one that's coming. And he first does that with how? He says, he answered him and said, as for me, I baptize you with water. Just stop right there. This is important. This is what's he get? He's getting this comparison here all right off the bat by talking about his baptism of water. Again, they're probably asking, John, what are you doing commanding this baptism if you're not Jesus? And, well, I baptize with water. Now, we'll talk about this more in a minute, but I just want you to see in context here, John is obviously telling them that in the context of all this, his baptism is the lesser baptism. His baptism is the much, 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 much lesser baptism. What do I mean? His is the baptism that doesn't have any real power. Right? I baptize with water, right? In other words, this is simply a sign and a token to point to you the truth of your need for cleansing from sin and need for forgiveness of sin and need for salvation. How does baptize with water? And it's just a sign, it's a token that points to that. But I want you to understand, neither I nor this water has power to save you. It's not in me, and it's not in this baptism that I do. But there is one coming after me that has that power, right? That's what he's pointing to. Matter of fact, in the very next words, he says, but one is coming, who's what? Who's mightier than I, right? As we'll see, he's the one that has the power to do what you're looking for. It's not me. And then he compares the two when he says, I'm not even worthy to what? Make sure you know there's no comparison between me and the coming one, that is Jesus the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals, right? That's something, by the way, that the lowliest servant did, the lowest. And John's saying, I'm not worthy to be the lowest of Jesus is the coming Messiah's servants. I'm not worthy of that. John's a great man and lifted up by Christ and served him in a great way. And John had the humble attitude, I'm not worthy to do anything, the lowliest of tasks. Oh, see how he humbled himself greatly. He didn't take the bait to be thought much of. He humbled himself. And then he points to where the real power is. Again, he says, the one coming after me, mightier than I, what's he going to do? He's going to baptize you with the baptism that saves. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Again, going back, John, my baptism's water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism that saves you. This is the baptism that will cleanse you from sin, right? This is the one who has the real power. He's talking no less than what Jesus referred to. He says, unless a man be what? Be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he's pointing to the fact that this, the real power is when Jesus comes and he's the one that has command over and authority to baptize people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what saves a person, right? So you see, John clearly wants no one coming to him for salvation. He wants no one coming to him thinking he's the Messiah. He's pointing and magnifying. It's always to Christ. It's always John's ministry. Jesus is the one. You got to go to him. I can't do it. I have no power. He has all the power. And you need to go to Christ and follow him. And we can see John's ministry. It doesn't last too much longer. But this is what he always did. Now, what's the application? Well, besides the ones hopefully you're already getting, right? And learning as we go through this. Just a couple, just to make sure we get it. First of all, I think as you see John and what he did and how he always pointed to Christ and away from himself, and he truly saw himself as he really was. He's unworthy. You see, this is something I think you'd want to see. You want to see it in every disciple. If anybody's in the right mind and the right spirit, a follower of Christ, you'd want to see this in any disciple. That is, they're always pointing to Christ and humbling themselves in the Lord, not pointing away from themselves. But you definitely want to see it in his ministers. You want to see, right, a man who would always point to Christ as the one who can do anything. He's your hope. He's the one who saves. He has all the power, right? I don't. Matter of fact, not only do I don't, I'm not worthy to even serve him in any capacity that I do. It's just a privilege, right? That it's all by grace that I can do anything for him. That's what you want to see, right? And somebody who's really serving Christ is always pointing to Christ and always humbling themselves before him, because this is what you, if you have your right mind and heart, what you'll do. Now you may think, well, duh. But I tell you, it's not a duh. It's not an automatic. It's something I think minister probably faces the temptation of. Especially those who have people coming to them. Right? People responding and coming and responding. There's a temptation, right, to let yourself be exalted a bit too much and to not really exalt Christ like you should and not be humbled. And in the moment that starts, that erodes, they're going in the wrong direction. And it just takes a little bit, right? Just a little bit of, people don't mean to, but people can be very, probably trying to be encouraged. It can be so complimentary that it begins to puff people up, and there's a temptation. I remember John Piper confessed. He said, this is a temptation of mine. I can imagine. John Piper. So many people follow him and praise his preaching. And he's like, this is hard. Right? And so it's a temptation. And I think of one pastor out west that got to him. And it can get to so many. It got to him to the point that I'm not going to mention his name. But if I said it, you probably know him. But it got to the point where his ministry was growing and growing and growing. And there was one who was in the inside of his ministry one time, and he tells a story that he brought this new person to him, and he introduced him. He said, this is Pastor so-and-so. And he responded with, well, hello, I am so-and-so, and I'm a pretty big deal. The guy who introduced him said, I thought he was kidding. Even kidding that, you know, but he said, I laughed, and it didn't take but a few seconds to go, oh my goodness, he's not kidding. He said, that's when he knew we were in trouble. Sure enough, shouldn't surprise you, big fall. But the point is, if a minister is in his right mind and in the right spirit, he's always going to be pointing to Christ, because that's where all the power and hope is. There's no hope in a man. But I want to tell you, in the flesh of a man, it can be tempting for people to put their hope in the wrong man, right? And that happens too. People want you to fix things for them. They want you to make things happen that only Jesus can do. It can be a temptation to think too much of yourself. It always has to be humbling yourself like John did and go, well, I'm not worthy to serve you, Lord. It's just a privilege that I get to do anything. That's just something you want to always be on the lookout for. Number two. I've mentioned this, but see the importance of the baptism that's being taught here? Should be clear to us. But John's clearly teaching that there is no salvation effective through the baptism by water. Do you see what I'm saying? He's pointing away from that and pointing to the true baptism that saves. That's the baptism of the Spirit. Right, what do I mean? It's when the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes and baptizes a person, saves them, they're born again and they're baptized into Christ. That's something that literally happens in the spiritual realm, right? That's the baptism that saves, not the water baptism. That's what John's pointing. Lessening that, pointing to the true baptism that saves. Doesn't mean baptism's not important, right? Why? Well, because we've been commanded to be baptized. So if we are saved and we're truly repentant, then we will answer that call that Jesus himself gave us an example to do and follow. It's one of the first things we'll do. If we're really saved, we're repentant, we will go and be baptized. But understand that the baptism, that water baptism that comes, is something that comes after you're actually saved. And it's an act of obedience, right? It's not regenerative. It doesn't regenerate a man. It doesn't save a man by the Spirit. I say that because it's so important we understand that, because, listen, not only do so many people misunderstand it and want to put some hope in that baptism. Now, most people don't put all their hope in it. Like, okay, yeah, the water's magically going to save me. But they put part of their hope in it. Like, it's the finishing work that I can do to be saved. And understand, this is a sign to profess to everybody what God's already done. The water baptism is not regenerative. It does not save. And I warn you against, not only do people misunderstand that, but people teach this stuff, right? And I mean it. Like, Church of Christ is militant about this. Like, it's regenerative. It's baptismal regeneration. That's part of what saves you, right? To a lesser degree, but a degree nonetheless, the Christian church denomination. If you get down to shucking the corn, that's what they believe. You need to understand that. And you need to know where true salvation lays. It's not in the water, right? It's by the Spirit of God who comes and saves a man. So you need to know, you need to be prepared for that so you're not caught unaware. And you, listen, this is when you're prepared, when you know what you believe and you know why you believe it, and the why comes from the Scriptures. That's when you're prepared, right? So I want you to be washed in that, okay? So there you have the first one. John points to, magnifies Christ. What's the second aspect that we see here? Now, as we continue on, we can see that John warned of the coming judgment. John warned of the coming judgment. Well, that's going to be in verses 17 and 18. But before we even get to verse 17, I want to back up just a smidge and look at the end of verse 16. Why? Well, because in that, well, remember John was pointing away from himself, pointing to Christ, where all the power is, and when he comes, what's he going to do? He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. What's that mean? There are a lot of men, commentators, I highly respect, that believe that this is referring to the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. That he comes and just like a fire will purify metal, right? That when the Holy Spirit comes and saves, he will purify, sanctify a person, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with that interpretation in that it's not unorthodox. It matches with, doesn't contradict truth. Doesn't contradict Scripture, okay? So, maybe, but I don't follow that camp. There are others that I fall in line with. I believe what he's referring to here is judgment. The fires of judgment, which Scripture often relates fire to. Why? Because it seems like in the very next verse, in verse 17, he gives us an explanation of what he just said and expands on it. And it's obvious in that passage he's talking about judgment. A fact which all the commentators agree on. Verse 17 says what? Well, when Jesus comes, remember the one who I'm pointing you to, he's going to do two things. He's going to do this winnowing work, this separating work, right? Which is of separating the wheat from the chaff. In biblical times, they would gather the wheat when they harvested the wheat, big piles of wheat, right? Grain heads. And they would get in, get big piles, and they put it on the threshing floor. What was a threshing floor? Usually it was a hard piece of dirt, bare ground, usually on the top of a mound of a hill. They put these big piles of wheat. Well, remember, all the chaff is still in it because they just got the grain heads. They don't want the chaff. That's the worthless part. The valuable part's the grain, the heavy grain. So you have to separate it. Well, how would you do that? Well, it's on this pile, you would take a winnowing fork and you would plunge it in, throw it up in the air. The wind would come and blow the chaff this way. The wheat being heavier would fall straight back down where it was. You do this enough, what's going to happen? At the end of this, you've got nothing but wheat here, and the chaff, what's not already blown away, is over here. And so you take the valuable part, the desired part, the wheat, put it in your barn. That's what I want, right? And then what do you do with the part that's useless? You throw it in the fire and burn it up, right? This is the work John says Jesus is going to do when he comes. Well, it's obvious, I think unquestionable, simple here, that John is telling us that Jesus, when he comes, he's going to, yes, he's going to save. He's going to get his wheat. Those are his. He's going to bring it into his barn. But at the same time, this same Jesus who has the power to save has the power to judge, and he will judge. And he's going to cast those who are unrepentant, those who are not his, into the fiery judgment of hell. That's the, as he says, the unquenchable fire, right? The fires of hell are unquenchable. You know what that means? It says they're never satisfied. It goes on forever and ever and ever. Can you imagine? John uses these terms on purpose to elicit to serious thinking about it, right? So you understand, John, is he pointing to Christ? Yeah. Is he pointing to the hope of Christ to be saved? Yeah. But at the same time, he's also warning those who do not turn to Christ. He's warning of the separating work that's going to come. And you can look at it in any way. The nation of Israel, they needed to hear this, because remember, there was all these saying, I'm a child of Abraham. And he's like, don't count on that, because not all Israel is Israel. God's going to separate you. And the real, those who are his, he's going to bring in his barn. And those who aren't, they'll be cast into fire. Well, that same truth is true always, right? You can separate the lost and saved in the world. You can look at it just at the church. In the church at large, there's a lot of outward professing believers. Well, we know not everybody as outwardly professes as truly he is. No, but God, Jesus is going to come and do a separating work. And he's actually going to separate out those who are truly his from those who are just pretending. And the warning is, if you're pretending, judgment will be your end. Now, as we see that, that's why I say, I think you could, the only reasonable conclusion you can come from this is like, so if you're really preaching Jesus, which is the gospel, then a part of that is always going to be what John did, and that's warning of the judgment to come to those who refuse to repent and trust in Jesus. Do you see that? And especially in light of verse 18, I know that's part of the gospel proclamation, right? Verse 18 says, so with many, he says that, unquenchable fires, the last words in verse 17. Verse 18, he says, so with many other exhortations also, he preached the gospel to the people. So what's implied there? Well, there are a lot of other things that John said that he didn't write down here. Luke didn't write down for us. But it's no less than what he's written down for us. You see that? Gospel preaching is always going to include both sides. So what's the application? Well, if we're going to be faithful proclaimers of the gospel, that doesn't mean we preach hell every time we open our mouth about Jesus. I'm not saying it. But consistently over time, the warning of judgment is going to be in any gospel ministry, because it goes with it. It won't be easy, considering the world that we live in is, and even the church at large in general, is less and less tolerable of such a thing. So it won't be easy. People will hate you, right? But it's the loving thing to do. You think John was too hard and not loving? No, this is what love does. I mean, if this is true, if anybody who refuses to repent just outright, or just fails to repent through indifference, or who pretends to repent, is going to be the chaff that gets thrown into unquenchable fire, I think love would have to warn. And so if there's any love in us and we actually preach the gospel, then a warning of judgment has to and will come with it. You see it in John. You see it in Jesus. You see it in all the disciples. John warned of judgment. We see that aspect. That brings us to the third and last one, which is this. John fearlessly and boldly preached against sin. John fearlessly and boldly preached against sin. You look at the last two verses. They detail for us John's interaction with a specific person. Right? That person happened to be Herod, the king, tetrarch of Galilee, the ruler. And what do we see? Well, we see John was faithful not to play partiality to anybody. Even in the John, who had all the power worldly-wise in this relationship? Well, Herod did, right? In the eyes of the world, Herod had all the power, and he exercised it, right? But despite that, in the face of that, John did not hold back, and he actually preached against the sin of Herod himself. Specifically. If you wonder, when you preach against sin, do you ever preach specifically? Well, John sure did. It says he reproved him. What's that mean? Well, you know, in studying that, he calls out his sin specifically to the degree that he would bring Herod under the conviction of his sin. Not that he would bring the emotions that are involved with conviction. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. John can't do that. But what he can do is he can bring the Scriptures, the truth of Scriptures, to bear on the life of Herod and the acts so that he is convicted, like as if before a judge or a court of law. Like, you can't get out of this. This is what God's Word says. This is what you're doing. Convicted. That's what he did. He brought specific conviction for the specific sins that Herod himself was committing. It says he did it. It looks like he did it on account of all the wicked things he did. So I don't know what all the specifics he got into, but we know for sure one, because one gets highlighted. And that's the sin that got him in trouble, wasn't it? The one he called out that got him in trouble. And it was specifically that Herod had married Herodias, who had been his brother's wife, Philip. Herodias divorced Philip. Herod divorced his wife. The two got married. John says, you're in sin. And here's why. There are many reasons as to why this was a sinful marriage. But John seems to highlight one specifically. And that's that he had his brother's wife. What you have to understand is that in the law of Moses and Leviticus, except for levirate marriage, right? Remember when if your brother dies and he has no children, then you would take his widow and raise up children to him. That was an exception. This is what Boaz did, remember? Except for that, the law strictly forbid marriage to your brother's wife. It's cut and dry. Yet, Herod rejected God's law and said, no, I'm going to do what I want. And Herodias for sure, right? But John calls him out for that. And even though it was the right thing to do, it was also the compassionate thing to do. Because if Herod himself, and I'll include Herodias, remained unrepentant in sin, what was their end result? Judgment, hell. How much do you have to hate somebody to see them living in sin, knowing that the sin is going to lead them straight to hell, not to warn them about it? And to warn them means you've got to call out the sin, going, this is your sin, this is why you're guilty, and this is what's going to happen if you don't repent. So John, being faithful, gets specific, fearlessly and boldly reproves them of sin specifically. So what do we do with this? Again, I think you just see a faithful example of what it looks like to be a true servant of Christ, and the one that would truly follow him and do whatever his Lord wanted him to do. Right? You look at this, you have to see that this is being described to us and held out to us in the Scriptures as a commendable thing. John in here is in no way in the wrong. You don't see, it's condemning who? It's condemning Herod, right? Because why? Well, what was their response to it? They added to all their wickedness, right, and locked him up in prison. By the way, again, as Jay Adams pointed out, this is what the unrepentant typically will do. If they do not soften their hearts and repent of their sins, they just add to it. They just continue in more sin. So you see the commendable example of John the Baptist. This is commended to us as something that is good and right. And I think it's important we see this, that is good and right. Why? Because, oh my goodness, we live in a day. We live in a day when we need more men like John the Baptist. Why? Because we live in a day when, again, to call out sin as sin is so seen as wrong. Not only, I say by the world, but man, much of the professing church is worse about this than the world. Like, you just don't do that. You don't call out sin. That's not, you just love them. That's not love. Not biblically. How much do you have to hate somebody to see them living in a way that's just going to send them into the torment, eternal judgment of hell, and not say anything? Or maybe even encourage them in it, as is often happens today. So, oh my, as John MacArthur said, in an age of ear-tickling preaching, we need a few more men like John the Baptist who are bold and humble at the same time. So I say, you see that, I know firsthand from experience that it is so tempting to go, who am I? That's not what you should do, and that's not what love looks like, me. Just telling mom. But when I read the Scriptures, I go, oh no, that's not true. I'm believing a lie. What's true is, and what's loving is, when you actually call, it's got to be from a motive of love. You can do it to condemn. You can do it all kinds of wrong motives, right? But if you truly are serving Christ and you truly love the other person, that's what you're going to do. You're going to boldly, fearlessly call that out. Call for repentance. Call to point to Christ, away from judgment. Last thing. As we see this, as we see John doing this, we see that this is what does look good and right. That if we do this, it doesn't usually come without some kind of cost. I mean, it cost John everything, didn't it, in this world? Because of this one reproving, he was not only locked in prison, we know what happens, right? What happened? He was beheaded. But as you see John do this, don't you have to consider in yourself and go, did John not see Jesus as worthy? That's what I see. I see a man who testified with his very life and example of his life, that Jesus is worthy to follow and go and do anything that he tells us to, no matter what the cost. And if you consider and understand what Jesus did, isn't that true? I mean, this Jesus who actually laid down his life on the cross and took the very wrath of God in our place, the sinner who did not deserve it, how is he not worthy of any and all that he might ask us to do? Which would include doing hard things, like calling out sin, even in the context of somebody who can really do something to me. Jesus is worthy. That's what I want you to be left with. As you see John clearly tells us Jesus is worthy of whatever he calls us to. I'm not saying that you're automatically going to lose your life if you go out and preach against sinner, even confront a sinner. It's just very likely to come with cost because that's the way it works, right? Persecution comes to all those who live godly in Christ Jesus. And it could come to this at some point in time. But if it does, know Jesus enough. If you're in the right mind and the right spirit, you know he's worthy. He's worthy. Jesus is worthy. I think of the young man recently who took a stand in a community. He lost his job and then he lost his church. I shook his hand, thanked him for his faithfulness, and you know what he said? Jesus is worthy. He is worthy of whatever he calls us to do. May God make us able to see that and not only see it and believe it in our minds, but oh, have real faith in that. So that we can walk and do wherever he calls us to go, do whatever he calls us to do, speak whatever he calls us to speak. Jesus is worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we see John, Lord, help us to see an example of what it looks like somebody truly followed you with their whole heart. He loved you. He gave his life for you. He knew he wasn't worthy. What a privilege. May we see it as that. May we see it as a privilege to get to do anything. Like see it a privilege to give our life for you. It's nothing in comparison to what you've done. If the whole realm of this world were mine, it'd be a gift far too small. Exalt Christ in us, Lord, in our hearts and minds. Humble us. You get all the glory. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.